name is great and beautiful and powerful. And nothing can stand against the name of Jesus. No weapon that is formed against us may prosper, Lord, because your name is great and powerful. We know that you can save us to the very end, that nothing can stand between your love and us, that nothing can snatch us out of your hand. And so, God, we come before you this morning praising your great name. We come before you in confidence that you make us faithful to stand before your throne and that nothing can take us from that. And so, Lord, we give you great praise for this truth, the truth of salvation that you have given to us by your grace. And it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. At this time, I'd like to invite all the children ages 4 through 5th grade and their teachers to come up front. We're going to pray over you, pray a blessing over you, and send you out to hear the word of God in your classes. Friends, will you pray with me? Father God, thank you so much for the gift of children. I thank you that you have entrusted us with passing along the faith that has been passed down to us so that they may know you, so that they may grow up in your love and in your knowledge, so that they may come to a saving knowledge and a saving faith in you. Father God, I pray that you would open their ears and their hearts today to all that you would have for them to receive. I pray that you would speak through the teachers, that you would bless our teachers, anoint them so that they may speak powerfully your gospel to our children. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon our children and upon our teachers. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. And now, friends, let us prepare our own hearts for the reading of God's word.
The first reading is from Psalm 149, beginning in the first verse. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Revelation chapter 7, beginning in the 9th verse. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them through the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The word of the Lord.
Thanks
Thanks be to God.
Friends, will you stand for the reading of the gospel? The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you.
Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Gospel of the Lord. Friends, let's pray. God, it is a great privilege that you have taken us from where we were apart from you. You have united us to yourself, and you have placed us within the great communion of saints. And so, God, we pray that you would be among us this morning as we remember the saints, as we remember through them your work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, friends, like I said a little bit ago, today on our liturgical calendar, we're celebrating a high holiday that we're calling the Feast of All Saints or All Saints Day. Now, technically, All Saints Day falls on November 1st every year. And if it falls on November 1st, or November 1st falls on a weekday like it did this coming week, then we celebrate it on the following Sunday. And that's what we're doing today. All Saints Day is a day that the church has set aside throughout the centuries in order to celebrate our past by remembering those who have gone before us. On All Saints Day, we remember the Christian faithful throughout all the ages who have run the race, who have finished well, and who are now, as we speak, dwelling in triumphant glory, awaiting, as we are, that glorious day of resurrection. Now, there are many ways that we celebrate and remember the lives of the saints. Maybe today you might read a biography of a faithful Christian whose witness has influenced your own relationship with the Lord. Maybe today you might sit with your family and tell stories about loved ones who have gone before you and who have lived lives faithfully devoted to Jesus. It's a good thing to stop and remember their examples of faithfulness. And there are lots of reasons why it's a good thing for us to stop and remember the Christian faithful who have come before us, both today and as we go throughout the rest of the year. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to highlight three specific reasons why it's good for us to stop and remember the saints. Now, those three reasons go like this. The first is that the lives of the saints, they point us to Jesus. The second is that the lives of the saints point us to our identity in Jesus. And the third is this: the lives of the saints point us to the hope that we have in Jesus. Do you see a theme that's starting to emerge here? Remembering the saints and celebrating a day like today that we're calling All Saints Day is really just simply a way of turning our attention towards Jesus. And so my first point is this: that the lives of the saints point us to Jesus. And let me set it up this way. What is a saint? What comes to your mind when you hear the word saint? What comes to your mind? Now, often when we hear that word saint, we have a tendency to think of those who have done something extraordinary. Perhaps we think of those who have written great works of theology, like a Saint Augustine or a Saint Thomas Aquinas. Perhaps we think of the apostles, like a Saint John or a Saint Peter or a Saint Paul. Maybe what comes to your mind is someone who has done great works among the poor, like a Saint Teresa of Calcutta. Maybe what comes to your mind are all of those unnamed faithful martyrs who have stood fast in the face of great persecution and who have given witness with their lives to the name of Christ. And what I want to suggest to you is that, yes, all of that is encompassed within the designation of the word saint. But all of that is only secondary. You see, all of those are just really particular outworkings of something that is much, much deeper. In the New Testament, we see the word saint used over 60 times throughout the New Testament. The word that's translated saint is used for anyone who is a believer in Jesus. It's used for anyone, not just those who have done extraordinary things for Christ. The word is closely related to the word sanctify, which means to be made holy or to be set apart. And so when we see the word saint used in the New Testament, it's for those who have been set apart by Jesus. Paul in particular uses the word the most. And in fact, he uses it in almost all of his letters. In fact, he starts out most of his letters by saying, to the saints at the church in Colossae, or to the saints at the church in Philippi. If he was going to write us a letter today, he would probably start out like this. It would probably start out by saying, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints of God at the church in Merle's Inlet. Do you realize, friends, that you are saints? Do you realize that that's who you are? One of my favorite uses of the word saint comes at the beginning of the letter of Corinthians. The Corinthian church was a kind of a mess. But yet, Paul starts off and he says, to the saints at the church in Corinth. And then he proceeds to kind of excoriate them for all of their sinfulness and for all of their divisiveness and really for all the ways that they have not been living like saints. But you see, what he's doing there is he's not casting judgment on them. He's not casting judgment. He's calling them to a higher way of life by reminding them who they are because of what Jesus has made them to be. He's reminding them of their identity as children of God and as saints. Saints are not those who have somehow become more perfect than the rest of us. That's not who saints are. All Christians are saints, according to the New Testament. Being a saint is not something that you achieve. It's something that, through Christ, God makes you to be. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, here's exactly what he says. He says this. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. It is Christ who sanctifies us. It is Christ who calls us to be saints. Being a set apart one is a gift, and it comes only through Christ's work on the cross. Saints are made holy by Christ's holiness. Remember, Scripture tells us that he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become his righteousness. And so when we take time to remember the lives of the saints and to remember the lives of the faithful Christians who have gone before, there's this peculiar thing that happens. When we look at them, their lives have this peculiar way of deflecting our gaze off of them and pointing us to Jesus. And so when we observe them, we find that what we're actually doing is we're observing the mighty works of God, the things that God has done. The saints of old are those who in their own lives are people who have, in the end, learned that any achievement, any great deed, any steadfast faithfulness that can be attributed to them is really nothing more than just a physical example of Christ's work in and through them. See, the saints, as saints, they have just simply become participants in God's mission. And through them, God has made them to simply be vessels for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate this. When I was in high school, kind of in the mid-90s, I bought an acoustic guitar. It wasn't a real high-end one. It wasn't a real low-end one. It was an average. It was a nice playing guitar, but it was an average guitar. It's what I could afford as a high schooler working a part-time job. I bought this guitar, and I played it, and when I graduated high school, I moved to Nashville. I wanted to become a musician. That was my goal in life. And I always thought that when I got to Nashville, someday I might upgrade that guitar. I might buy a really nice Gibson or a nice Martin, something like that. Now, over the years, I have bought many guitars. And as I try to tell my wife, you can never have too many guitars. Amen to that, that's right. But I digress. But here's the thing. I still have that acoustic guitar. And in fact, that particular acoustic guitar is my main playing guitar. And it's one of my most prized possessions. You see, in the grand scheme of things, it's just an average guitar. But you see, over the last 25 years, that guitar has recorded songs in some of the best studios in Nashville. That guitar has been on many stages. That guitar has been borrowed and played by some great musicians. That guitar has traveled through many countries, and in my career as a worship leader, it's led thousands of people in worship of God. And now that particular guitar is what I'm using to teach my own kids how to play guitar. Why am I talking about my guitar? Here's why. There's a famous prayer that's attributed to St. Francis that goes like this. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, let me sow joy. See, St. Francis understood that the saints are nothing more than instruments in the hands of a loving God. That's all they are. Then that's all we are. And here's the other thing, is that it's never about the instrument. It's never really about the instrument. All you got to do is just kind of look over here on the side of the stage, and you're going to see all these really cool instruments, but they're just sitting there, right? They're just sitting there. They're inanimate objects. They can't play themselves. And you know what? They're going to keep sitting there doing nothing until one of our skilled musicians comes up and starts playing them the way that they're meant to be played. And even then, it's not about the instrument. Instruments are simply expressions of the musician who is playing it. And so what I want to suggest to you this morning is that saints, all the saints throughout time, are saints only because they've become instruments in the hands of a loving God. And the lives of the saints are nothing more than the expression of the work of the grace of Jesus Christ in their lives. You see, apart from Jesus, our lives really are like that kind of inanimate guitar that sits in a case over in the corner of the room doing nothing. It's lifeless. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Apart from Christ, we're lifeless. Apart from Christ, we are inanimate. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of our own works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his instruments. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works." Did you catch all of that? If not, I encourage you to go back and read that multiple times this week. What he's saying is that the lives of the saints are simply expressions of what God has done in them and in us by his grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we're reminded, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in these fragile clay jars." Why? "To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The saints, the set-apart ones, are simply expressions of the grace of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross. And so when we look at the saints, what we see is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it gives us an opportunity to ask our own selves, are we putting our own lives in the hands of a loving God so that we too might become expressions of his love for his glory? So that's my question for you this morning. Have you put your life in the hands of the only one who can make you become what you were created to be? That's my first point. The lives of the saints point us to Jesus. And that what follows after that very closely is point number two, that the lives of the saints point us to our identity in Jesus. See, when Jesus saves us, he makes us new. He gives us new life. And with that new life comes a new identity. And a major aspect of that new identity is that we are brought into a new family. See, in Christ, we become children of God. Remembering the saints causes us to remember that we are part of something much, much bigger than ourselves. We are part of the body of Christ that spans not just the world, but also throughout time. See, we have a new family, and what comes with a new family is a new family history. Let me ask you this. How well do you know your family history? How well do you know your family history? Some of you probably know a great deal about your family history because you remember the stories, you have done the research, and you have studied it very deeply. Some of us, probably a lot of us, we might know some things about our family, but once we start going back a few generations, things get a little fuzzy. Up until the last couple hundred years, passing on family histories and passing on family traditions were really of the utmost importance to really almost all people group. Well, what happened was, is the modern age came in and the Enlightenment came in. And many cultures, like our own, have become very individualistic. And what happens is that in those individualistic cultures is that the passing on of histories and traditions really become less and less important. See, in general, our culture does not value passing on family histories. Because what modernity tells us is that the future is what matters most. If we're going to progress into the future, then we need to throw off all the trappings of the past. We need to forget about history, definitely forget about traditions. The belief is that once a human individual has become unchained from her past, only then can she progress into the future and become whoever she wants to become. This is a very highly individual way of thinking, and even if unintentionally, it has caused us to really devalue the passing on of our histories. But, you know, there's actually something inside of us that can't really let that go. In fact, there's actually a whole industry devoted to helping us pass on our family lineages or find out about where we've come from. Seriously, all you gotta do is just Google family tree and you're gonna come up with hundreds and hundreds of websites and companies like Ancestry.com that's gonna be devoted to helping you figure out where you came from. In fact, there's companies out there that'll take your DNA and analyze it and bring you back a breakdown of all the percentages of all the different ethnicities that are part of your DNA. Now, I think these are actually incredible resources, especially for those who maybe never knew their biological family. But the reality that so many of these companies exist, it really just highlights the fact that we've not really done a good job of passing on our family histories. And it also highlights just that there's an innate need for knowing where we've come from. Now, the truth is that a lot of Christians have bought into this way of thinking and have brought this way of thinking into the church and into our relationship with the Lord. See, a lot of Christians today don't really see a need of knowing where we've come from. With few exceptions, we don't talk about church history. Church history is usually something that we've learned from outside of the church. We've made church history to be just an academic endeavor, maybe an elective that we took in college, or maybe it's part of those big, heavy books that sit up on a shelf and just gather dust. The problem is that when we do that, when we don't pass on our Christian family history, is that we effectively cut ourselves off from a vital source of discipleship, because it cuts us off from a part of our identity, and it leaves us directionless for our mission in the world. The historical theologian Robert Weber, he once said this. He said, "The road to the future runs through the past. The road to the future runs through the past." You see, the rest of the modern world might be convinced that throwing off all the shackles of the past is the only way to progress into the future. But for Christians, it's exactly the opposite. For Christians, it's exactly the opposite. It's only by tying ourselves ever more tightly to our Christian history and by walking in the footsteps of the faithful who have gone before us and who have passed on the faith to us that gives us our sense of identity and direction for our mission that God has called us in the world. See, when we place our faith in Christ, we become children of God. We were once enemies, but now we're children. By God's grace, we have been adopted into a new family, and that family has a history, and that history directs our present. 1 Peter 2:9 starts out saying this. Speaking to the church, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people." See, Peter's reminding us again that all Christians are saints, and therefore all Christians have been specifically called to proclaim the excellencies of God. And God does this by forming a people for himself. See, God doesn't just call individuals. God doesn't just call individuals to just go on our merry way and live life however we want to live, maybe make sure that we don't do bad stuff and maybe talk about Jesus every once in a while. That's not what God has called us to. God calls individuals from out of their isolation and brings us into a new family that loves one another, that cares for one another, and in doing so, proclaims to the world just how good it is that God is our God. See, one of the great themes of salvation is that we have been adopted by God and been formed and been brought into a new family. And so the lives of the saints, they point us to Christ and they point us to our identity in Christ. We've become children of God, brothers and sisters in Jesus. And that brings us to the third point. That the lives of the saints point us to the hope that we have in Jesus. They point us to the hope that we have in Jesus. Again, the future, the road to the future runs through the past. And in Jesus, we are given a new family history, and that history directs our lives in the present. But that new family history also gives us a new family future. It gives us a new family future. See, remember, the gospel is this. That Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he rose again on the third day. See, saints are those who have eternal life, and saints are those who have the hope of the resurrection that is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Saints are resurrection people. That's who we are. Saints remind us that death is not the end. When we look at the lives of the saints, it reminds us that death is not the end. Remember that Jesus said this, that God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Jesus once told Mary, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." What he's saying is that God is the source of life, and those who are united to him can never die, because you can't eternally die when you are united to the eternal source of life. And there's a peculiar truth that goes along with all of this. Do you realize that all of this means that the faithful saints that have gone into glory before us are still with us? Do you realize that? They're still with us, not in some kind of ghostly zombie kind of way. God is the God of the living, who gives eternal life. What the churches, what the church throughout the ages have called this is the communion of saints. We are all part of the communion of saints. Our Anglican Catechism defines the communion of saints like this. It says the communion of saints is the unity and fellowship of those united in one body through faith and through holy baptism, both those on earth and those in heaven. And it continues. It says, all the worship of the church is a participation in the eternal worship of the church in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful truth? See, what it's saying is that every time that we gather for worship, we are gathering with all of the saints, all of the faithful who are also eternally worshiping in heaven. Every time we come to the table, we are celebrating the heavenly feast that's been prepared for us, and we are celebrating and feasting with our loved ones who have gone into glory before us. Every time we sing, we are joining our voices with angels and with archangels and with all of the company of heaven who are forever singing, holy, holy, holy. See, friends, what I want to suggest to you is that we can't let these four walls isolate us. Because what's going on is that we are worshiping with the communion of the saints. And that spans across the world, that spans across time, and that spans across heaven and earth. And it reminds us that death is not the end. And that one day the veil that separates us will be torn in two when Jesus comes and makes all things new. See, the hope of the resurrection and the hope of the new creation, that gives us the direction for how we're going to face life and all the trials that we do face in the present. The hope of resurrection is wonderfully portrayed in Hebrews chapter 11. I encourage you this week, go home, read Hebrews chapter 11, and you will find saint after saint after saint after saint who lived in hope and confidence of the future promises of God. And then after you've read Hebrews chapter 11, continue reading on into Hebrews chapter 12, where it says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, when we remember the saints, we remember Jesus, and we remember what Jesus has done for us. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.